And if you're not a kiddo, you might want to open your Bible. So we're going to start in Luke 16 today, okay? Luke 16. We're getting to John. Just relax. Wow. Didn't know we had a pulpit revolution going on there. Let's pray. Father, we're opening your word together, so we ask for your blessing as we see how the world reacts to your son, and as we try to understand more and more our place in this world, Father. We just ask for you to bless and give us understanding of this wonderful text. In Christ's name, amen. All right. So, you know, most people know that Jesus used parables when he taught, right? That's pretty common. Parables are vivid picture stories. They're usually from life to draw attention to an idea or a concept that has spiritual meaning to the hearer. Almost all of Jesus' parables are something that you would relate to because it's something that you would do in your everyday life. I'm talking about a first century person. We don't usually have wheat and tare problems in our life, but you know what I'm talking about. Life experiences. He drew things from life. Sometimes, though, the parables take place where we cannot experience, or places that we hope we won't experience. In other words, he sometimes reaches into the spiritual realm to tell us something and give us an example. And probably the biggest example of that is in Luke chapter 16. And it's the story of the rich man and the poor man, coincidentally named Lazarus. Now, we've been talking about a guy named Lazarus the last couple weeks, right? So that's what we're talking about here. But this is a different guy, probably. Now, I don't know, maybe Jesus told the parable and Lazarus' name came into his head, so you used him as an example. We don't know, but this guy's poor, and Lazarus was not poor. The Lazarus that we talked about last week was not poor. But anyway, all that said, let's read it together. It's Luke chapter 16, verse 19. So here's how the story unfolds. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. The American dream. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And that's where the story ends. It's pretty powerful. Now, pretty clearly, Jesus is alluding to his resurrection ahead of time, right? Yet to come. It's no accident that Abraham tells the rich man, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if somebody rises from the dead. That's not an accident that that's in there. So that's kind of our theme this morning. Why don't people believe? And people say they want proof, but the reality is the very proof that people say they want, when it's there, that doesn't necessarily mean they're going to believe. In fact, they often don't. So it's really not all about proof. What is it all about? What's the problem? Why wouldn't they believe something that was clear as can be? It's because they're not neutral. in their opinions. Did you know that people aren't perfectly neutral about everything? Have you ever noticed that, like in a conversation? Some people have predispositions, that kind of leanings in certain ways that make them kind of automatically go in a certain direction. Human beings are not purely objective, especially in spiritual matters, because why? The human race is corrupted. There's a word called fall. Man is fallen. Fallen from grace, if you will. Fallen. We have a fallen nature. And that's why it's difficult for you to be good, even if you want to be good. That's why it's hard for me to be good, even if I want to be good, because we have this fallen nature. Human race is corrupted. So we're born with this internal bent away from God, a holy God, a loving God, a righteous God. We're inclined away from Him from birth. There's a really strong impulse in us against appreciating, loving, and obeying our Creator, the great God that made us. There's an interior motion against Him, even though we're His creatures. And even though it's His universe and we have no choice about where we're going to live, we still don't have a natural inclination to love God. We have a natural inclination to sneak away from Him and find ways to avoid Him. So we're going to see that corrupt nature on full display this morning. Now you can start migrating to John chapter 11, okay? We're coming down from what we called the mountaintop last week, the high point of the first half of John's gospel. The whole gospel has been reaching up to chapter 11, and that's where the biggest event happens so far in the first half, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That's the high point. And John's whole narrative has been leading up to that. So last time we looked at the great miracle itself, Jesus brought to life a man that was dead for 4 days. 4 days in the tomb. So if you look at the end of John there, John 11:43, this is the actual deed. He cried out with a loud voice, Jesus, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Therefore, verse 45, many of the Jews who came to Mary, that was Lazarus' sister, mourners, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. So many of the mourners that were there for Lazarus' sisters believed in Jesus. Now, I think we would probably say, well, how could they not believe, right? I mean, gosh, what just happened right in front of them? Well, we'll see that some did not or would not believe what these people saw, even though it happened right down the road. So John's gospel now is moving into its second half in chapter 12. And from here, everything's going to be built around the final days of Jesus leading right up to the resurrection, his resurrection, which is the greatest miracle of all. Okay, so that is where this is all going. So we were on the summit, the raising of Lazarus, the peak of where John's gospel was going, all in the first half there. And now we're descending to a wretched scene of unbelief, even the plotting of a murder. That's where we're going right now. So the miracle of Lazarus took place in a little town called Bethany, which is less than 2 miles from the gates of Jerusalem itself, just down the road from the city of David, where the great temple is. So we're going behind the scenes today into the chambers where the men of power reside, and these are the men that will decide the fate of their people. These are the leaders. So Jerusalem is where all the religious leadership is basically located, where the great temple complex was, where all the sacrifices were brought, where all the religious feasts were held. The high priest and his staff were there. The great Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, met there to decide justice issues and laws for their people that were under Roman dominion, of course. The best theological schools were there. That's where a lot of the teaching was done. Rabbis learned their trade there, just down the road from Bethany, just down the road. So the question would be, just think about this, how long do you think it took for news of what happened in Bethany when Lazarus was raised from the dead to get to Jerusalem, to be told to the high priest there and the other leadership there? How long do you think that took? I'd say about 20 minutes probably before they heard about it. Certainly on that same day, right? They would have found out about it. In fact, verse 46 of John 11 said, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Who are the Pharisees? Well, the guardians of the law of Moses, of course. Just ask them. They'll tell you who they are. It's kind of a lay organization. They were the protectors of the faith. At least that's what they said they were. They were the righteous ones. At least that's what they said they were. They debated. They made rules that everybody in Israel was supposed to follow according to their dictates in order to be considered righteous people. That's what they did. Jesus had a good name for them. Hypocrites. We've talked about that a lot. And that's the word, we get our word hypocrite from it. It's simply the Greek word for actors. They were actors. They were really good performers. They didn't go on a stage. They walked down the street and let you know how holy they were. They prayed in public. They gave their gifts to the poor so everyone could see them. They made sure that everybody honored them and recognized them. They were given the best seats and, you know, community meetings and things like that. And everybody kind of bowed down to them because they were so holy. And they hated Jesus. They really hated Jesus, most of them, because he pointed out what they were really all about, that they didn't live for God. They lived for the attention and the approval of men, and they hated that. The wiser ones, and there were some wise Pharisees, they held Jesus in pretty high regard. They liked him, like Nicodemus. But only a few did that, and those few were very quiet. Peer pressure, right? They wouldn't acknowledge Jesus publicly. Not yet. I should also mention that the leading Pharisees did not like the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, who were the priestly families, they didn't like the Pharisees. But on the great council in Jerusalem, there were Pharisees and Sadducees sitting on there, a council of 70 men. But the high priest was sort of the governor of that council. He was the chief person there, the chief officer there. So this news of Lazarus returning to life just down the road in Bethany called for the council to come together, and they do so right away, bringing at least as many people as they can that are in town at the moment. Some of these people don't live in Jerusalem, but Passover is right around the corner, so some people are already there for that. They might have had meetings going on, but they got together as many people as they could for that. Soon everybody would be in town for Passover, but right away they get to this question in verse 47, and the question is, what are we doing? So just like today, why are we acting? When you say, what are we doing, what do you mean? Like if you're sitting in a meeting and somebody goes, what are we doing? What do they mean? Did they not know why they're there or what? No, it's what in the world are we doing is what they mean when they say that. It's the same here. It's the exact same thing. Why aren't we acting? Why aren't we moving forward? Why aren't we doing this? We're sitting on our hands and this Jesus problem has to be solved now. That's what that means. So here it comes, verse 47. I'm going to read it, and I want you to think about the primary motivations of the people we're talking about here. What's moving them? Okay, verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? No, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So, what do they agree about? They openly agree that Jesus is performing many signs, right? Signs are miracles. That's John's word for miracle. Jesus is performing many miracles. Now, as signs, they point to who he is, right? We've talked about that all through the gospel so far. But do we see in these men any interest in following the signs? What do signs do? I mean, when I drive around and I'm looking for signs, I want to know where I'm going, right? So signs point to things. The miracles point to something. Are they interested in following where the signs are pointing? This man just brought somebody from the dead in the tomb 4 days. What's the sign there? He must be rather special. He says he's sent from God. We should believe that. That's what the signs would say. They don't care about that. Not interested. Not even a little bit interested. So they acknowledge the signs and that there are so many, eventually everyone will follow Jesus. That's what they're actually worried about. It. He does so many signs, eventually everyone's going to follow him. Now, the logical, objective thing to conclude from that is we should follow him too. But human beings are not like that. You can have all the proof in the world, but if you're bent against God, if your tendency is to not to exalt yourself instead of God, you're not going to like what Jesus is doing, and you're not going to follow the signs. It just never even enters their minds that they could follow Jesus. It doesn't seem like that, because he's a rival. He's an enemy. He says they need a new birth, and they think they're just fine. He thinks they need to completely change what they do, change their ways completely. And they love what they're doing because they're on top of the world. So it does not enter their hearts or their thinking at all. To them, Jesus is a troublemaker. Period. That's what he is. Their interest, and it's right there in the text, is to keep the status quo, preserve their privileges and their honors. So at the time now, you know, the Romans ruled Judea, where we're talking about here, but they permitted a certain level of self-governance, especially in religious matters. Everywhere they conquered, they kind of learned this lesson from Alexander the Great. You conquer people, you don't just take away everything that's important to them. You let them have what's important as long as it doesn't interfere with your rule. And in Judaism, oh my goodness, the Jews were so crazy to a Roman, right? One God, all right, we won't put statues up all over Jerusalem. That's why all the Roman leadership, that's why Pontius Pilate lived in Caesarea. They had a place where they could put up their statues and have their false gods. They couldn't do that in Jerusalem. The Jews would freak out in Jerusalem and riot and start a war. So they would let it, okay, we won't do that in Jerusalem. They respected the temple. They gave a certain amount of freedom to the temple leaders regarding what's allowed to happen on the temple grounds. So the Romans kept a tight grip on their empire, but they did not, as a rule, provoke people unnecessarily by ignoring what was important to them. They'd let you have a certain amount of autonomy. So that's what they did. The concern expressed at the meeting of the Great Council here was that Jesus was becoming so important. And if the Romans started to think that he was a messianic figure, a rebel against them, then they're going to come down really hard. And that's what Romans did do when there were rebellions like that. Not only could there be violence, but the rights and privileges of the elites would be taken away completely. And so far, in this meeting here, Caiaphas, who's the high priest, he's kind of listened, but he speaks in verse 49. One of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Nice guy. Bad way to run a meeting, though. Caiaphas had been high priest for 15 years, so he was really used to having his way. And frankly, his tone seems to be kind of the way the Sadducees operated. He's a Sadducee. Most of the priests were Sadducees. They were more associated with the wealthier classes, so they not only had this religious position of authority, but they had a class-level positions of authority, highly placed wealthy people, people that would be honored in the streets kind of a thing. The Pharisees tended to come from the common people. They were working-class people, mostly. They had different theology. The Sadducees' theology was very different than the Pharisees' theology. The Sadducees were what we in our day would call theological liberals. They didn't really believe in an afterlife. They weren't really into spiritual things too much. They were very this world oriented. They didn't believe in an afterlife at all. They didn't worry about that. Now, there was a first century Pharisee who was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul. So we're talking about just a little bit after this time. And he described the Sadducees. Now, he was a Pharisee, so you got to take that into account. But Josephus described the Sadducees this way. He said, "The Sadducees, even among themselves, are rather in their conduct and in their interactions with their peers, are as ungentle as they are to strangers." That's exactly what you see here. There's no congeniality, there's no sense of, hey, we're a team, let's work on this together. "You know nothing at all." That's what the high priest says to the most important men in Israel. So Caiaphas, quite full of himself, verse 49 now, 11:49. You know nothing at all, verse 50. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. So that means it's for the benefit of us all that one man die for the sake of the people. Now, how many crimes have leaders and politicians down through the ages justified for the sake of the people, right? They do a lot of bad things for the sake of the people because they're really concerned about themselves. Because to them, it's a really small thing to sacrifice one man to preserve the political order that they've enjoyed for many, many years. That's a small thing. Okay, we let this guy die. We set it up. We get rid of him. What just happened in Russia? The only real opposition to the state in Russia was this guy Navalny. So they arrest him. He actually goes back to Russia knowing he's going to be arrested. He's arrested, put in prison, then put in a prison far, far away. I've been to Siberia twice. I know what it's like there. They took him to the worst prison in Siberia. And then 47 years old, he drops dead. Wow, what a tragedy. Too bad. We were trying to take good care of him. One man was in the way. So he's dead. And they just had his funeral. That's often the rationale for injustice. This person is going to upset everything, bring change that we don't want, maybe make problems. Maybe he's going to make a revolution. Who knows who this guy is? So Marxists are famous for killing people, millions of people, I mean millions of people, in the name of the people. How many millions of people can you kill in the name of the people and still be working on behalf of the people, right? But that's why today in Russia they don't kill millions, but you know, if you're a businessman, you have a tendency to fall out of windows, right? Things like that. So the priests of Israel in the first century are just having, they have the same attitude. It's expedient for one man to die so we don't make the Romans mad and we lose all of our rights. That's what they were concerned about. It's in their interests that they were protecting. That's what they're doing. But even if you really were acting for the people, when you wrong one person for what you perceive to be a good reason, you've crossed a line, right? You do one evil act against one person for a good reason, you've crossed a line. And then where does it stop? Now you've got a habit of dealing with situations that way, right? There will always be another good reason and another person that you're going to have to wrong, commit an injustice against. It's always going to happen. Rationalizing evil always leads to more evil, inevitably. Sometimes much more evil. So what does the law of God say about that? Does God approve of people who take out one person for the sake of the people? Here's a couple of laws from the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 1:17. I'm sorry, it's not one, it's probably 11, I think. Anyway, here's the law. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Boy, our whole society is struggling with that very idea right now. Wanting to defer to the poor or to the great. And God says, don't defer to anybody. Justice is supposed to be what? Blind, right? All the statues have her blind. She's holding the scales and she's blind because she's going to treat everybody equally. That's the way it's supposed to be. That comes from the Bible, that idea. So here's a high priest, Caiaphas, teaching the 70, the leaders of Israel, the people on this great council. He's teaching them to put justice aside for the sake of the nation, which shows that he's a man that didn't trust God at all. See, if you believe in God, you say, we're going to do the right thing no matter what, and God will take care of it, the details. And if it's our time to get knocked over by the Romans, that's perfectly fine because we're going to do the right thing. That's how a Christian thinks. That's how a true believer thinks about everything. And so what he's doing is wrong. It's always wrong. It's especially wrong to behave this way towards a man that was clearly sent from God, right? So the signs Jesus did were not a reason for fear in their case, but to trust God that he's doing something wonderful in their day. That's what they should have done. They should have just said, this is what God is doing, so what if the Romans do get mad about it? We're going to go with Jesus. That's what they should have done. The signs Jesus did were not a reason for fear. So they should have just said, where do the signs point? What do they tell us? Jesus is from God. Okay, we're going to follow Jesus. To act against Jesus in this case is literally to act against God. And of course, we know historically what ended up happening. So they're going to kill Jesus to prevent the Romans from coming down hard. What happened to the generation following Jesus? The Romans came down hard anyway. Destroyed the temple. Destroyed it. It flattened it. Took the city of Jerusalem to pieces. Enslaved tens of thousands of people, murdered tens of thousands of more people. That was coming down the line. Killing Jesus didn't stop it. And who did all that destruction? The Romans, the very people they're worried about. That's who did all that destruction. In fact, that's why Israel ceased to be a nation until 1948. From AD 70 to 1948, Israel ceased to be a nation in the world. Right after these guys are doing all this stuff. Trying to prevent that from happening by killing the best man in the city. So they were killing Jesus to keep the Romans happy. Obviously it didn't work because God has the final voice in the affairs of men. He makes the decisions about what happens in the world. And the high priest and the most great council were guilty of condemning the greatest man that ever walked the earth. Even if they didn't believe he was God in human flesh, they knew he was from God. They should have known. Now here's another whole point here about this. Think about what Caiaphas actually says in verse 49. It's expedient for you that one man die for the people. Well, that's exactly what Jesus was going to do, right? It's exactly what he's going to do. Jesus died so the people would not perish. But it's so much more than that, because he's just talking about perishing in the sense of our nation getting crushed by the Romans. Jesus is dying so people don't perish eternally. So they won't end up like that guy in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man ended up in agony and flame, right? And there's no way out of that once he's there. That's what Jesus died to protect us from. So it's just pretty interesting that he says, it's expedient for you that one man die for the people. You could chalk that up to a bit of irony and just say, well, isn't that funny how that worked out, how he said that thing, right? Look at that. Jesus actually did die for the people. That's kind of amusing. But there's more going on here. Look at verse 51. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So here's Caiaphas, a wicked man, a godless man, but because of the office he holds, God actually uses him to speak the truth. That just blows me away. He actually prophesies without knowing it. He says something to do the greatest crime on earth, murder the Son of God, and it's actually true what he says about it. In fact, this is the final prophecy under the Old Covenant about Jesus, and it comes from an unbelieving man in a high position. It's really interesting. Jesus will die for his people, and in doing so, he fulfills the Old Covenant and ushers in the New Covenant. We're taking the Lord's table this morning. That's all about the new covenant. And it comes through his death. It's pretty amazing. God is always in control. Caiaphas thought he was in control. He's pulling the strings. He's going to impose his will on this whole Jesus situation there and make it come out the way he wants it to. But God is always in control, even putting the right words into a wicked man's tongue. so that he prophesies the truth. Kind of reminds me of Peter's sermon on Pentecost, which Peter gave just a couple months after this happened, after Caiaphas gives this prophecy. It's only a couple months later, Peter's preaching in the streets of Jerusalem about Jesus. And here's how that sermon begins in Acts chapter 2. Do you remember that? Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. That's just the beginning of that sermon. Acts 2, read the whole thing, it's awesome. But listen, the godless men who had Jesus nailed to a cross were absolutely fulfilling God's plan from the foundation of the earth. They were doing exactly what needed to have happen. They just didn't know it. They're even speaking truth and they don't know it. God is so infinitely wise, he can use the wicked and the selfish to accomplish his good ends. He's really good at that. So the death of Jesus is not an accident. It's not a mistake. It's not a failure in any sense. It was God's plan all along. Now, remember John chapter 6, late in the chapter, verse 70, Jesus is speaking to the 12 apostles, and he says, "Did I myself not choose you," talking to the 12, "and yet one of you is a devil?" Remember? Like, was Jesus surprised about Judas? No. Evil men act on their own nature. They're acting out their own corrupt motives, like Judas, and still fulfilling God's plan. And that's exactly the same thing with Caiaphas here. Caiaphas is speaking gospel truth in the very act of planning to railroad an innocent man. That's at least what he knew he was doing, railroading an innocent man. God is always going to have his way, and his way, out of his great love for us, is to have Jesus, his son, die for us to take away the guilt of our sins. Notice, too, how John expands on the words of Caiaphas back here in John 11. So Caiaphas says, "The people, it is expedient for you that one man die for the people." And then John starts to explain that, this concept of people, as the new covenant people, which includes all ethnic and language groups, all who come to Christ. So that idea was already, we saw that in chapter 10 when Jesus was talking about being the great shepherd. This idea of other sheep, remember when he said that? There's other sheep. John 10:14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." So the other sheep, one shepherd, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Caiaphas is the instrument of God to proclaim Jesus' death to his people in that council meeting. But his people includes all kinds of people. That's what we learn. So he's just saying our people, but John's explaining here, he means more than that. God means more than that. God means all people. So back in verse 48, the men on the council were worried about our people and our nation, right? That's what we don't want anything to happen to our people and our nation. And that's where they were totally wrong, because Jesus came to die for God's people in every nation and actually create a new people, a spiritual body called the church. God's design has always been for all peoples. Genesis chapter 12, "And you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed." That's what he tells Abraham. And a couple other times in Genesis, "In you and your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed." It's always been about that. They should have known that too. So God's design is always for all peoples, to the Gentiles and all of those people who grow up knowing little or nothing about God acting in history, knowing nothing about Abraham, knowing nothing about Moses, nothing about David, without any knowledge of the covenants that God made in the past, knowing nothing about that, the good news about Jesus is going to go to them. And many, many of them will respond. Paul tells those people, the Gentiles, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." So Christ Jesus will die for all people and bring all kinds of people from all people groups into his kingdom, into his household. Caiaphas has no idea. He has no idea that plotting against Jesus is going to save millions and millions of people. But for now, the high priest is taking the leaders of Israel down the path of killing the man who raised the dead just down the road. Verse 53, chapter 11 of John. "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." Now, they've wanted to kill Jesus since chapter 5 of John for a while now. But now they're getting a plan together to do that. They're not just angry enough to kill them. They're actually working on it. But it's not the time. It's almost the time, but it's not the time yet. Jesus has had his impact with the raising of Lazarus. News of what happened there in Bethany is going to set Jerusalem abuzz for some time now, and Jesus will be the man that's most talked about. And what he did is going to be the subject of many conversations and wonder, a sense of wonder in the populace. And because Jesus has to be alive for Passover, because he has to die on Passover as the Passover lamb, which is very near, but for right now he withdraws his men back to a safe place. So he wants to let the interest build, right? So for the next week or two, Jesus goes north, about 15 miles away from Jerusalem. Verse 54, coming to the end of the chapter. "Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples." Now, watch how John prepares us for the Passion Week and the coming of the Lamb of God to be the living sacrifice. Watch how he prepares this. It's high drama. And he very carefully sets the final act. So Jesus goes north, and when the short time is past, people start arriving for the feast. A lot of people come early for this sort of purification process, washings and all these kind of things, get their minds and hearts ready for offering sacrifices. So Jesus goes north, people are arriving. Can you guess what the main topic of conversation is going to be in Jerusalem? He raised a man from the dead. That's the main topic of conversation. So verse 55. "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Do you think he'll come? Do you think he won't come? What do you think?'" They're all interested in what's going on. The name of Jesus, because of the resurrection of Lazarus, is on people's lips. And they're there for the feast, but their minds are on Jesus of Nazareth. Everybody kind of knew who he was generally, but this miracle is the miracle of miracles. The most famous man in Israel has raised someone from the dead. Will he be at the feast? Are we going to get to see him? So while the common people are asking that question, Jesus' enemies are waiting for him too. So the orders go out to the officers. The trap is being set. Verse 57, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him." And that's how the chapter ends. See how he set it up? Then chapter 12 begins with Jesus returning to the house of Lazarus. Just as the pilgrims are arriving for Passover, he goes back to Lazarus's house, 2 miles away from the gates of the city. His hour is almost here. That's where John's going, and the world will never be the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful record of the Apostle John, who saw these things, lived them, and reports them to us. If any of us here today do not follow the signs, I pray that you would open their heart and change that nature that would be resistant to a great and merciful Savior. What a wonderful person. That human beings would conspire to kill him for their own benefit should shock us, but we can see how that can happen because we have that same nature. Humans are capable of anything, any wickedness. But you're a God who saves unrighteous people. You're a God who woos and calls and awakens hearts to place their faith in the one you sent into the world to bear our sin. And as we celebrate the Lord's table now, we ask you to help us to reflect on that deeply and appreciate and love and obey you as we should. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.